This is why I think we ought to relearn what it means to be a citizen, to understand so that we can begin to conduct ourselves in this world as we ought to. We're reminded all through scriptures of this truth. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says that we're strangers and exiles in this world. The psalmist declared that I'm a stranger on this earth. And Peter instructs us in 1 Peter 1:17 to conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. In John 15, verse 19, even Jesus tells us that this world's not our home. If you were of the world, he says, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. All these verses are highlighting the fact that we don't belong in this present world. If you are a Christian, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to his kingdom as well. And your time on this earth is a transitory time. It's a time of pilgrimage. And what Paul is doing in this text is the contrast of two kingdoms. He's contrasting the worldly kingdom, which is under the sway of the god of this world, the devil, and the kingdom of God, which is under the rule of King Jesus. And those who belong to the kingdom of the devil mind earthly things, and those who are saved, who are born again, mind heavenly things. Their hope lies complete in this world, but our hope in the one to come. They're at home here, and we're strangers and pilgrims and exiles just traveling through. They're loved and embraced and honored and at home here. And we're rejected and despised and hated and even killed by those who are accepted. They have their inheritance here, but ours awaits us there in glory. Paul's also addressing a false doctrine that was being taught in Philippi. There were people among the Philippians that were teaching that a person could be saved and still live like the world. Paul answers that teaching and he writes this scripture under great duress, even weeping to warn the church that this was not so. And he cries in verse 19 that the end of these people, these false teachers, is destruction. He's crying, don't follow them, follow me. Follow the way of the cross. It was breaking Paul's heart to see and to know that many people were embracing this false doctrine and being led straight to hell. This false doctrine is not unfamiliar to us in our day and in our time. It's being taught all across our lands. There are multitudes in the modern church that are wholeheartedly embracing this false doctrine. They profess citizenship in heaven, and they live as though they belong to the world around them. They love the world. They live in the world. They act like the world, all the while claiming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're deceived into believing that they're actually Christians. They're under the spell of the prince of this world. And Scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And this lie that is so prevalent all across Christendom in our day and in our land needs to be exposed for what it is. It's a lie straight from hell, designed to make people who are not saved believe that they are and shut them off to the gospel and put them on the fast track to hell. God's word is clear that citizens of the world will live like the world and citizens of heaven will live to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And this text, this passage of Scripture is given to us by Paul to help us learn what it means to live like heavenly citizens. And I believe we ought to pay close attention to our lives and to the lives of those around us so that we don't deceive ourselves into believing that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and we're okay to live however we want to. I think that that's one of the most scary false doctrines that you can hear in our land today. And as long as you do something or say something that I tell you to, I can pat you on the head and tell you you're a Christian and your life doesn't have to change in any way. Listen to me. If you have had a true encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no way that your life can remain the same. If you have been truly saved, you cannot and you will not continue to live like you used to live. And what I hope for you to see as we go through this is that this is truth. This is what the Scripture truly teaches about those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That their lives will be different. Their behavior will be different. Their speech will be different. Their desires, their love will be different. Everything about them will change. And there are three things in this passage that I want to bring before us tonight, and I will do it as quickly as I can. And if you will bear with me, young men and young ladies and Grace Life Church people, if you will sit up and engage with me, we can get through this pretty quick and pretty painlessly. We'll pay attention. Amen?
Amen.
And the first thing we're going to look at tonight is the example of a citizen. We see that in verse 17. It says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." We live in a world of bad examples. Bad examples are all around us. We are surrounded and bombarded with images of people who have destroyed and are currently destroying their own lives by doing things that they ought not to do. If you wanted to find a bad example, you wouldn't have to walk very far to find one. Most generally, all you'd have to do is turn your TV on. We feed off of these bad examples and we entertain ourselves with them. But what we really need in our day and in our time are godly examples, good examples of how to live right. We need godly men and women whose lives point others to humility and service of the King. Paul knew the church in Philippi was being bombarded with bad examples. The Holy Spirit knew the church today would be bombarded with bad examples, so Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he tells us to focus our attention on some godly examples, and the first one is himself. Paul writes for us to join in following my example. Paul's telling the Philippians to be fellow imitators with him or to imitate the way he lived. Paul wasn't putting himself up on a pedestal of spiritual perfection. He was instead encouraging the Philippians to follow him, an imperfect sinner, as he pursued the goal of Christ-likeness. Paul wasn't perfect. Don't misunderstand me. Paul was not perfect. Had he been perfect, he would not have been an example for us to follow. We need an example of someone who is not perfect so we can see how we can overcome our own imperfections. We need an example to show us how to handle life's struggles, life's disappointments, and life's trials. We need someone to model for us the way to handle pride, temptation, and how to put sin to death in our mortal bodies. I know that there are many that will argue with me and say that we're only to emulate and follow Christ alone and not to pattern our lives after any man, but they don't realize that while we constantly pursue perfection, Jesus never pursued perfection. You understand that, right? We pursue perfection, but Jesus never did. He didn't have to. He's always been, he is, and he will always be perfection. He's our perfect standard, model, and pattern, and we are to try to emulate him, but at the same time, we're not him, and we will not be perfect in this life. And Paul was a fellow traveler on the path to unattainable spiritual perfection and was a model for believers to follow. He modeled virtue, he modeled morality, overcoming the flesh, victory over temptation, worship, service to God, patient suffering, handling possessions, relationships. He always had the cross of Christ before him, and all that he was, had, and desired was crucified on that very same cross. And Paul also tells us to observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. There were others that Paul points to as those worthy to emulate. He includes here those men that he spoke of earlier in the book of Philippians, Timothy and Epaphroditus, as well as the elders and the deacons in the church at Philippi. And Paul's telling the Philippians to take aim at them, to consider them, and to follow their example. It's biblical for us to take note of godly examples for direction and encouragement. This is why a pastor and a deacon must meet the biblical qualifications, because they stand as examples to the church. Remember Hebrews 13:7? It says this: remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Use them as examples to follow as you follow Christ. This is why teachers must be godly people, because they're examples. Pastors, deacons, teachers, all of these stand as examples to the church. But it even goes further than that. You're living in such a way, you, church people, Christians, are to live in such a way that you can be examples to others of godliness and faithfulness, love, joy, and victory in Christ. Even as you look for godly examples, you also need to take heed of examples of those who not to follow. We're to look for godly examples to follow, but we're also to be wary of those who are examples of not to follow. Who not to follow? Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 say this: now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. We are to note and follow the good, but we're also to note those who are inconsistent with the true gospel, those whose lives and teachings don't measure up to the pattern set in Scripture, and we're to avoid them. Romans chapter 16, verse 17, and Philippians 3, verse 17 use the same language. They both tell us that these false teachers talk a good game, but the evidence of their salvation is non-existent. There is no fruit, no godliness to back up their speech. Their lives communicate a message to us that's contrary to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these are those that we are to avoid. They don't serve Jesus. They serve their own appetites. Christians, we must have the ability to discern between good and bad examples. Not everyone who claims to be a part of the church is a good example. Don't choose those who are carnal and worldly to be your examples, no matter how easy they are to get along with, no matter how cool you think they are. We're to choose those who live lives that honor and exalt Jesus Christ, who obey the word of God, who bear the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we just have to be uncool to be godly. Sometimes we just got to not be cool. And that's okay. This discernment will help us recognize the enemy of a citizen of heaven. And that's what we're going to look at next. So my second point is the enemy of a citizen. We see that in verses 18 through 19. The Word of God says this: for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Are you guys with me still?
Yes, sir.
We got a little bit further to go, so let's gird up our loins and truck on. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Paul's weeping here for the damage that these wicked people are doing to the church, more so than he's weeping for these wicked people and the destruction that they face. Paul's main concern in his life was for the church of the Lord. And he's weeping for the destruction, the damage that these false teachers cause. These false teachers are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're professing Christians and even church members. They're tares sown among the wheat, planted by Satan with the mission to bring believers down to a worldly standard and away from the standard of the Word of God. These people would be what we would call antinomians. And antinomians is a fancy combination of two words, anti meaning no and nomian meaning law. It means no law. People who taught that the law of God, the law of the Lord, was irrelevant to us because of the cross. What they taught in their message was this, that forgiveness through Christ was a license to sin. That because God is gracious and merciful, that He'll forgive your sin and it doesn't matter how you live. He'll just keep forgiving you and keep forgiving you. And you can go on and indulge in every form of wickedness that you want to indulge in, and God's okay with it because He's forgiven you. That was their message. And outside the church, what they teach is powerless and weak. But inside the church, it's deadly and damaging and heresy. And we learn here how to recognize and avoid these enemies of the cross. These people aren't bad people on the outside. And they may even be the nicest and sweetest people that you've ever met in your life. And this is part of the reason why they're so successful. People like them and people follow them in spite of what they teach. But what we would call a good old boy, God condemns in the most frightening ways. And Scripture here gives us five ways to spot an enemy of the cross. The first way is through their teaching, through their doctrine. Most today will deny that they even have doctrine. And they'll tell you quaint little things like doctrine divides and experience unites. We don't need doctrine because it's man-made. We just want to follow Jesus. But that's foolishness. It may seem harmless, but it's really not. It's not harmless at all. And we may have the desire to overlook it or to make light of it, but it's crucial that we recognize that it's unbiblical. This is what Paul was teaching the Philippians here. The Judaizers, they were the first sect of heretics that Paul dealt with, and they were teaching the Philippians that they had to do things to add to the cross to be perfect. They were teaching that you had to be and to act and to do certain things along with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how you're perfected before God. They were adding to the gospel, they were adding to the cross, and that's heresy. They were teaching that you had to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses and believe in Jesus Christ, and then you could be saved. But this other group was teaching the other extreme, that grace was a license to live a sinful life. And both of these were wrong. Both of these were denying the centrality of the cross. These two are even combined today in a sort of hodgepodge, if you will, of legalistic licentiousness. They're teaching that extra-biblical experience and emotionalism are necessary for you to be complete in Christ, that as long as you have these phenomena in your life and in your church, then you're on the right track in your relationships and behavior and conformity to Scripture. They don't matter. And the real issue for any of these belief systems is that they take the focus from the cross of Christ and they put it on human achievement, human sensual freedom, or human experience. The cross of Christ ceases to be central, and those who follow step off into heresy. They strip the cross of its power to transform lives, and they bring glory to themselves rather than to God who saves them. We have to keep the cross the central focus of our lives, to keep Christ and Christ crucified as the center of everything that we do and everything that we believe. So we see their teaching, and the next we see their doom. Paul says, whose end is destruction? Why was Paul weeping? Why was he so fervently warning against the false teachers and their doctrine? Because he knew what was coming for him. He could see the end of their ways. Proverbs 14:12 says this, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Following the error of false teachers leads to destruction. The word used is apoleia, and it literally means to be damned. To be damned. It's often translated as perdition in the New Testament. It's the same word that Jesus used to describe Judas Iscariot when he called him the son of perdition. But what it's saying here, what Paul's saying here, is that following a false teacher and their lifestyle will lead you to hell. And I want you to understand this, that this destruction does not mean annihilation, but separation. Eternal separation from the grace and mercy of God in hell. You know, I know a lot of people will teach you that hell is complete separation from God, but that's not true. Hell is a separation from God's grace, God's mercy, and God's salvation. Hell is the full, unmitigated wrath of God on you for all eternity. And in hell, people will be forever feeling, forever alive, forever thinking, moving, breathing, and yet in torment and flames forever without any hope of relief. They'll never again feel the grace and the love of God, and this is precisely why false teaching is so very serious. And I know that I don't make a lot of friends when I preach things like this, but you have to hear it. It's so very serious because it leads a soul astray from grace to hell for all eternity. This is why we must recognize the false teacher and why we must avoid them. How do we do that? Judge their fruit. Don't just believe the confession. If someone says they know Jesus, but their life is not conforming to Scripture, then don't follow them. Look to those who live lives of obedience to the Word of God. When you say things like judge their fruit, people lose their minds a lot of times. When you start confronting people who claim to be Christians in their sin, what's their favorite retort? Well, don't judge me. Who are you to judge me? Isn't that what the Bible says, judge not? Well, yeah, it does say that. But it also says that you'll know a false teacher by their fruit. And how are you going to know that fruit if you don't judge that fruit according to what Scripture says? And that verse that you just quoted, Matthew 7:1, that says, judge not lest ye be judged, it says don't judge hypocritically, but judge by the standard that God gives us to judge, and that's His holy word. And if you meet somebody who claims to be a Christian, you begin to measure their life according to Scripture. And if the fruit of their life, the fruit being that which they display, their speech, their mannerism, the way they talk, the way they act, the way they treat people, the way that they see Christ and His Word, if it doesn't conform to what Scripture says it should be, then you can make a judgment based upon Scripture that they're not true Christians. Number three, their God. Paul says, whose God is their appetite. False teachers are ruled by their appetites. They're idolaters of the first order. They worship themselves. By the sensual desires of their heart, they are known. They cannot control them, but are instead controlled by them. And rather than living lives that please the Lord, they live lives for their self-gratification. Dr. Dwight Pentecost says this about false teachers: a man's God is that which he gives himself to. Do you control your appetites or do they control you? Every single one of us has ungodly desires at times, but what separates the Christian from the false Christian, the true Christian from the false, the true teacher from the false teacher? Those who are spiritual, though they may fall at times, they seek and strive to control and master them through the power of the cross. And those who are false don't. They could care less. Number four, their shame. It says, whose glory is their shame? Not only do these wicked people sin, but they glory in their sin. This is the shocking scandal of the false teacher. They delight in ungodliness. This is the pinnacle of depravity when a sinner's wickedness is his highest point of self-exaltation. Think about that for a minute. That's the pinnacle of depravity when a sinner's wickedness is his highest point of self-exaltation. Think about that in light of our current culture. The Judaizers did that. They boasted in their rubbish. They boasted not in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul taught a true Christian does, but instead they boasted in the things that Paul counted as rubbish for the supreme value of knowing Jesus Christ. And this was the opposite of the Gentile libertines who boasted in their supposed freedom to pursue the sensual desires of the flesh. They were proud of their perversions. This was the problem that Paul addressed with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. They had wickedness that was known among them, a wickedness that was not even known among the pagan people. And he said, you didn't mourn over this sin. Instead, you became arrogant. So I want you to beware of anyone who claims Christ while enjoying sin. They're deceived, and they will deceive you if you allow them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. You know, I love John, and I love the books that John wrote, because John was called the apostle of love, because he was loving. So whenever people hear the apostle of love, they think maybe John was soft. But when you read what John wrote, you learn quickly that he was anything but soft. And here's what he says. He says, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. They gloried in their shame. And number five, their devotion, who set their minds on earthly things. The word for mind means to savor and to regard or to set your affections on. In other words, these false teachers love the world. They seek to live in it. They seek to live of it, and they seek to live for it. They desire to stuff their bellies full of all of the things that this world has to offer. And I have to remind you here what John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Also, James chapter 4, verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Are you worldly minded? Or do you have the mind of Christ? Whatever consumes your thoughts will be that which you are devoted to. Romans 8, 5 through 8 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How do you think right? Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 tell us that. And it's a stark difference between the standard for the Christian and the false teacher. Their standard leads to bondage and death, but Christ's standard leads to life and peace. And number three, it's my last point. Are you guys still with me?
Yes, sir.
The expectation of a citizen. Look at verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. Where does our citizenship end? Where does it take us? What does it accomplish in us? Three things. First, let's look at what we look for. Says, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for our Savior, a deliverer to rescue us from this foreign land. We stay here, but our citizenship is not here. We don't belong here. And we long to be delivered from this land, and that deliverance comes in Christ. We're ambassadors to this land from the heavenly kingdom. But do you know what happens between two nations before they go to war? They recall their ambassadors. And this is the call that we await for on this earth. And what a joy it will be to us who hear the voice of the bridegroom. Up we will go in a moment's time, in the twinkling of an eye. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. What a glorious Savior. He saved us from the power of sin, and He will come and save us from the wrath to come. We're looking for the Lord, the Master, the supreme ruler of the entire universe. He will come and He will make all the wrongs right. He will make all the crooked paths straight. He will make every high place slow, and the justice that His righteous blood demands from the wicked earth, this wicked earth will finally be fulfilled. Scripture will finally be completed. Philippians 2, 10 and 11 tell us this. This is what's going to happen when Christ comes back, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And secondly, let's look at what we'll look like. It says, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of His glory. We're now citizens of heaven, but we don't really look like it. We're not dressed the way citizens dressed, and we need to be changed. We live now in a corrupted body that's dying and rotting and filthy with sin. We have to first be stripped of the old robe of flesh and given a new body, a glorified body. And the Bible says that we'll be transformed into His likeness the moment that we see Him. Once we look upon His face, we'll become as He is, because we will see Him as He is. And this combination of a redeemed heart and a new body will allow us to live in the presence of God for all eternity. And we'll finally be able to manifest the perfect glory of God. We'll move from sin, weakness, sorrow, disappointment, pain, suffering, doubt, fear, hate, and failure to perfect joy, pleasure, knowledge, comfort, and love forever. Forever. Christian, that's a glorious promise. I don't know how that affects your heart, but when I read it, it gives me such hope and joy and anticipation of the things to come. And number three, how He will change us. It says, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. And just in case anyone doubts that Jesus has the power to transform our bodies into the likeness of His, Paul says that He will transform us by exerting the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. All things. He has that power. And the word that's translated subject, it comes from the Greek word hupostasso, and it means to manage or to arrange in order of rank. Christ will have the power to completely and utterly rule His kingdom. By His power, Jesus will transform the topography of the earth and the natural kingdom. What Paul's saying is that if Christ has the power to bring the entire universe under His sovereign control, He has the power to change our mortal bodies into the immortal, to change the believer into His image. I want you to think for just a minute, and I'm almost done, if you'll bear with me. Think for a minute about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's able to speak the universe into existence and to control it all without lifting a finger. You know how He created the world, right? How He created the universe? He spoke it into existence. The theologians call it ex nihilo. I think I pronounced that right. It means out of nothing. There was nothing that was there, and Christ spoke and it became. He didn't have any raw materials to fashion. There was nothing laying around that He picked up and formed into what He wanted. There was nothing there. And then He made it. Let me tell you something that should help you understand that a little bit more. You cannot understand and conceive the concept of nothing. It's impossible. You think you understand it. And if I were to tell you to think of nothing, you would close your eyes and make your mind go blank, right? But that's something. As I talk to you about nothing, you imagine in your mind what nothing is, but you're wrong, because that's something too. We can't conceive of nothing, but nothing was there, and Christ spoke and it became. That's power. That's power unimaginable, and that's the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the power to bring under subjection this entire universe. And it's that power that he will use to transform us to be like him. He'll call every believer who's ever lived and died and resurrect them to life in a new and glorious body that's perfect, that's eternal. And then he'll strip us of this corrupted flesh that we now inhabit and instantaneously clothe us in a perfect, glorified body. What a hope the Christian has. What a future the Christian has. And as we look to this future, we focus our hearts and our minds upon being citizens of heaven, even now on this earth. So I want to ask you a couple of questions before we end. Are you ready for Jesus to come back? Are you ready for the Lord to return? Are you a citizen of heaven? All of these things that define a citizen of heaven, all of these things that define a Christian, all of these things that God has promised for those who love him, are they yours? Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ. Throw the weight of your life upon him and the work that he accomplished on the cross. Come to Jesus and live. Follow Christ now. Forsake this world and all that it has and all that it is, and cling to Christ so that you may escape the wrath to come. There's not much time left. I know that most of you here are young. And teenagers, you think you got your whole life ahead of you. But I'll tell you this, I can't tell you, I've lost count of the amount of times in the last 23 years that I've stood in an emergency room over a gurney looking at a 16, 15, 14-year-old young man, young woman, dead. Their life snuffed out just like that. Young men and young women who woke up that morning and thought, I've got my whole life to do what I want. And by that night, they were in eternity facing their Creator. My point is this, you're not immortal. And to every single one of us, there has been appointed a time to die and to face our Creator. But until that time, the gospel call goes to you saying, turn from your sins and turn to Christ while you have time. Come to Christ while it is today. Don't waste your life. It's no time to play games. It's no time to pursue whims and fancies. Follow Christ. Surround yourself with those who will provide you godly examples to follow. And I'll tell you this, that every single person in this room, in this building, in this town, this nation, in this world, every single one of us will bow the knee and declare with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. Everyone. If you do it now, you can become a citizen of heaven. If you do it later, it's only destruction. Come to Christ. Repent and believe while it's still today, while you still have opportunity, because you don't know what tomorrow may bring. Will you stand with me, please? Well, Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we've got to spend together, that we've got to worship you, that we've got to look at your holy word. Lord, I pray that you would take your word and that you would bring it to life in the hearts of these young men and these young ladies and these members of Grace Life Church, Lord, and that you would burden us a desire to follow after you with everything that we are, to be obedient to you, to love you, and to show our love to you by living as you command us to live. Father, I pray that you be glorified and the preaching of your word. For I know, Lord, that it will not return to you void, but it will accomplish everything that you have sent it out to do. Father, I pray as we go through the rest of this week, Lord, that our hearts would be fixed upon you, Lord, that there be conviction for sin, and that you would grant repentance and faith. I pray that we might be a people that give you glory as you deserve. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.